For our first reading this evening, I would like to turn you to what you might think to be an unlikely place, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 12. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 12, where we read concerning the first century AD and the early church. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after the Passover to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison. But prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. And the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise up quickly." And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, "Gird thyself, and bind on thy sandals." And so he did. And he saith unto him, "Cast thy garment about thee, and follow me." And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel, and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews." And when he had considered this thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, "Thou art mad." But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And now let us turn to the Psalms, and Psalm 126. Psalm 126. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. And may God command a blessing upon the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now, last week we concluded the sixth of these hymns or songs of degrees, which are to be found in this part of the book of Psalms. And then it was, we looked at the concluding verses, "Do good, O Lord, unto them that be good, and to them that are upright in their hearts. As for such as turn aside unto their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity. and peace shall be upon Israel. And having considered from the scriptures the significance of the word good, where it occurs in this context in the Bible, we marveled to learn that we, that group of people, the Lord's people who have been the subject of this psalm so far, are described as the good. The sense of this opening clause being, "Do good, O Lord, unto the good." And we find ourselves as God's people being described by such a name and title as belongs to He Himself. This goodness, we know, is something which He divinely imparts. It does not consist in that which we outwardly do or accomplish. It is speaking of an inward state of goodness wrought by Him, uprightness in heart. The prayer that God might bless His people is one which should ever be ours. But we find that there is a converse side to this prayer, even in the fifth verse, that God might indeed fulfill that which is the portion and lot of the wicked, and that they might be brought to judgment. And indeed, we consider that if God's justice is to prevail, then both these things must be done, the exoneration of the righteous and the judgment of the wicked. And whilst the latter is perhaps a less palatable subject to the modern mind, yet nevertheless, it is a highly necessary one, because we further read in the concluding words of that psalm of peace being upon Israel. And we considered how that the eternal peace of heaven, to which we aspire and look forward, will come about because God will have forever judged sin and dealt with it eternally. And so we come to this 126th psalm, the seventh of the Songs of Degrees. And as with the 122nd, it is a portion which perhaps is more well known to us, and there are words here with which we are very familiar. We will content ourselves this evening, however, with just the first verse and the first half of the second verse, which reads as follows: "When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion." When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion. And these words immediately, of course, prompt questions in our minds as to what the narrator might exactly be referring to. Now, as was mentioned before, we have no information as to the dates of writing of each of these Songs of Degrees, or the point at which they were consolidated together into this little anthology or collection of related psalms, only that the ordering of them is, of course, subject to God's sovereign control and inspiration. It is therefore possible that some of them are of much later date than others, and some suggest that this psalm might have been written after the Jews returned from exile in Babylon, and therefore belong to a very late stage in their history, in the late 400s or 500s BC. That, of course, is that period of captivity which we most immediately associate with the Jewish people. However, there is no great necessity that it needs to have been written post those events. Not least because we know that David was a prophet, and supposing that he was the inspired penman of this psalm, although he is not specifically named in this instance, it was quite possible for him to write by divine inspiration, speaking prophetically of a captivity that would be known by the people, and indeed of their return from that captivity. But still further, it is possible that the captivity here spoken of is spoken of in a more general sense, not referring to any particular historical event. Because you will remember that, for example, in the 124th Psalm, we read in verse 6, "Blessed be the Lord, who hath not given us as a prey to their teeth. Our soul is escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we are escaped." Now, we did not look for a particular historical event or precedent to explain those words, an escape from bondage. And it is not necessary for us to try and find an historical event with which to connect these words in Psalm 126. They are just as meaningful, just as full of spiritual truth, if we take them more generally as speaking of captivity and not any particular period or place of exile. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion. Now, that expression too is interesting. The captivity of Zion. Now, the name or word Zion, we know, belonged to a specific geographical location, to a hill, to a small mountain, if you will, upon which Jerusalem and particularly the temple were ultimately built. It has reference to a place. And as such, it is not possible to speak of the captivity of a place. The city of Zion itself was not removed from its position and held in bondage in another place. It would not make any sense to speak of a geographical location, a physical hill or mountain, having that experience. So what do these words mean, the captivity of Zion? As we look further on in the psalm, the answer becomes clear, because although this expression is used at the beginning, the captivity of Zion, it is followed immediately by these words, "We were like them that dream." And then in verse 2, "Then was our mouth." At the end, "The Lord hath done great things for them." The Lord hath done great things for us. And in the fourth verse, "Turn again our captivity, O Lord." The thing being taken captive, the subjects of this exile or imprisonment, are a people, are a company of individuals. It is people who, of course, are taken prisoner or held against their will. And yet here in this opening statement, the psalmist is inspired to use this turn of phrase and refer to it as the captivity of Zion. That is to say, he is naming himself and his fellow people, his fellow citizens, by the city to which they belonged. They were the inhabitants of Zion. They were, if you will pardon the invention of a word, the Zionians. It was their captivity. They who belonged to that place and who took this city as an epithet or title of themselves. You will notice that, as we have said, these psalms are psalms of degrees, of progression, of development. And the way in which the inspired narrator is thinking about himself and his fellow pilgrims is changing and is developing. For example, in the preceding psalm, he uses Mount Zion in simile. "They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion." But by the time we get to the 126th Psalm, he is speaking as those who belong to Zion and who take that name as a name for themselves. Both of these Psalms, the 125th and the 126th, are a development upon the 122nd, where he simply looked forward or anticipated a time when he might be there. And so we see through the progress of the Psalms, the degrees presented to us here, that there is a growing understanding and appreciation on the part of the individual. There is spiritual growth. His mindset and understanding is being improved and increased. He does not hesitate to name himself by that place to which he belongs. When the Lord turned again the captivity of the Zionians, the captivity of Zion, that is to say, our captivity. Let us then develop the analogy that is presented to us here. Our inspired narrator reflects upon his former life and the course through which he has come, the route which his life has taken, and reflects upon the fact that at one stage he was a captive. He was held prisoner. He was in a state of exile. Indeed, he is speaking of that time when he was entangled like a bird in the snare of the fowler. He is speaking of that time when he woefully dwelt in Mesek and sojourned in the tents of Kedar. Now, of course, at the commencement of this study and the Songs of Degrees, we first met our narrator in that place, there in the 120th Psalm, sojourning in Mesek, far from God and in the midst of a godless and unbelieving people. And of course, up until that stage, that had been all his experience. Indeed, that was where, so far as we understand, he was born or brought up, as the poetic language of the Psalms would have us to understand. And yet now, reflecting upon that time, he is saying, that was not my hometown, that was not my city, that was not the place to which I belonged. I was as good or as bad as a prisoner there. I was then in a state of exile, removed from the place where I ought to have been. That which at one time I considered normal, that which at one time I thought of as my only experience and dwelling place in this world, I now, with the benefit of spiritual insight and a more godly hindsight, realize was a time of bondage, imprisonment and exile. In reality, even then, I belonged to Zion, but was yet to find it. Even then, I was in truth a citizen of a different place of which I had not yet come to knowledge. I never truly belonged in that world, in that land of Mesek, in the tents of Kedar. Though perhaps I enjoyed the pleasures of sin for a season there, I now look back upon them as a time of captivity and bondage. And of course, my friends, we can very easily draw the parallels between the poetic language of these Psalms and our experience as Christians. There was that time when we were, by nature, the children of wrath, even as others. And that was where we lived. That was how we acted and behaved. That was what we considered our normal. But now, If by grace we are God's people and have known salvation and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, looking back upon it now, we say to ourselves, that was little more than a prison house in which we were kept, exiled from our true home, deprived of our true citizenship, which we now confess and realize to be the citizenship of heaven and of Zion, which is of God. You know, the biblical character Moses had a very privileged upbringing. He had, at an early stage in his life, from as far back as he could remember, he had been brought up as though a member of the royal family. But we are told that by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Contrast in your minds, if you will, the experiences of Moses in his life, the first 40 years and the last 40 years of it. And we might think, well, comparatively speaking, those last 40 years were spent wandering in the wilderness with a murmuring and gainsaying people, experiencing the judgments of God upon them, wandering in the deserts of Sinai, with little more to eat than the manna and the food which God miraculously supplied from time to time, and the water that was brought forth in their hours of greatest need. And we contrast that with the first 40 years of his life, when he was brought up as though a prince in Egypt, in line to the greatest throne of the then superpower of the world, with all the luxuries and education and pleasures and privileges with which that lifestyle could confer upon him. And yet Moses could look back upon that time and confess that he, as much as any of the Hebrews, was in captivity at that stage, was in a place of bondage. That was not freedom. That was not liberty. Not until the Lord appeared unto him and called unto him and sent him forth into the wilderness did Moses know a turning of his captivity. And my friends, our experience as Christians is like that. Howsoever privileged our earlier lives, our unconverted lives may have been, whatever advantages and benefits they might have afforded us, it was a time of bondage. It was a time of being taken captive by the devil at his will, as 1 Timothy speaks. God be thanked, says Paul in Romans 6, verse 17, that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin, and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. What brought about that change? What wrought that emancipation, that deliverance from the exile and bondage of sin? We know that faith was involved. We know that there was a degree of human responsibility. We know that there was the development of that mindset that said, woe is to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. We know that there was the workings of the Holy Spirit upon us, that our soul might long for better things. But my friends, we take no credit to ourselves. We lay no claim to having saved ourselves or delivered ourselves from that place. If we have reached this degree, this stage in our spiritual understanding, we will say with the psalmist, without hesitation, the Lord turned again our captivity. The Lord turned again our captivity. We could not do it ourselves. We could not have accomplished it if we wanted to. We were prisoners. We were bound. We were not of power to deliver ourselves from such bondage as that. And indeed, time was when we had no desire to change it, and we thought of nothing else but our bondage. We knew nothing else. We aspired for no higher life experience than that. And there we would have remained, but for God, but for his divine intervention, but for the Lord turning again the captivity of Zion. You see, my friends, there must be in our Christian lives an experience, the dawning of this understanding, a better realization, an improvement in our perspective upon salvation. There was perhaps a time in our early days when we thought of making a profession of faith, and perhaps in the limited nature of our understanding then, congratulated ourselves that we had made a decision for Jesus, that we had prayed the necessary prayer, that we had done the necessary things in order that we might be saved. And such thinking as this might suffice for those who are but infants and newborn babes in the faith. But those who have made progress upon the Christian pilgrimage, those who have reached this degree in their knowledge, look back with greater understanding and say, the Lord turned again my captivity. I, who by grace and by his eternal foreknowledge and predestination ever belonged to Zion, I in due course was set free from a place to which I did not belong, and by his power was brought out from the kingdom of darkness into the glorious light of his dear Son. That is the point which our inspired narrator has reached in this seventh degree of song. He continues, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. We were like them that dream. Here is a remarkable expression indeed. And it is precisely the same as that which we were perhaps familiar with in such storytelling as we were used to when we were children. Those who experience so wonderful a deliverance or so dramatic a turn of events in their lives that they say, I must be dreaming. It is almost too good to be true. I must pinch myself because I cannot believe that this is the reality of the situation. I must have fallen asleep and be dreaming this amazing state of blessedness and prosperity. It seems too good to be true. That is precisely the sentiment expressed here. We were like them that dream. The joy of salvation, the wonderful emotion associated with coming to a knowledge, to a better knowledge of the Lord and his love for us and his salvation of us. It is so great. It is so marvelous. It is so wonderful. It seems almost too good to be true. And of course, this is why we began by reading from the Acts of the Apostles. Because we have here another real life situation, another set of circumstances that truly befell this man, Peter. And you notice his experience. Peter was there in that jail, facing certain execution the following morning, sleeping between two soldiers, chained to both of them. There were keepers before the door. Indeed, we are told that four quaternions of soldiers were appointed to his guard. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise up quickly." And his chains fell from off his hands. And the angel said unto him, "Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals." And so he did. And he saith unto him, "Cast thy garment about thee and follow me." And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. It seemed too good to be true. He could not think it was true, but thought he was dreaming. When they were past the first and second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me." Suddenly he realizes. He had thought it was a dream, but it is not. It is true. And we find that his incredulity was repeated in very large measure by those unto whom he came. For he turns at once to where he knew he would find a friendly house, and indeed persons so concerned for his welfare, they were at that very time engaged in prayer for him. And knocking upon the door of the gate and announcing himself, being recognized by voice, so startles the servant who came to the door that she, we are told, opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, "Thou art mad." And it took quite a bit of persuasion upon her part. She constantly affirmed that it was even so. And even then they are trying to find excuses. They say, "It is his angel." They imagined it must have been a vision of Peter, that perhaps he had already been killed, and that she had seen a ghost. A very unspiritual thinking indeed. Such was their degree of doubt and disbelief. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Now, my friends, we say, yes, this miraculous deliverance from prison was amazing. Almost too good to be true. Almost dream-like, such a dramatic reversal of experience was it for Peter. We say, yes, this is a miracle. We can understand that language in this context. Yes, we can understand a person's being saved from exile in a foreign land and brought back home, being so happy, being so awestruck, being so astonished by that change in their experience that they think it to be a dream. Yes, a return from exile would be miraculous, we say. But my friends, we have each one had an experience more miraculous than a deliverance from a prison of Herod in Jerusalem, more miraculous than a return from captivity in a foreign land. We have known the miracle of salvation. And that is more remarkable still. Because that is incarceration in a prison which is the universal experience of every man and woman ever born. A prison so vast, so great, that it has at one stage or another held all humanity within its walls. a prison so impregnable from within that no individual, by any strength of arm, by any greatness of works, by any force of might, has been able to make one dint upon its walls, or caused its gates to yield but a fraction. A prison house kept not by man, but kept by that adversary of God and man, namely the devil, the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air. That is the magnitude of the prison, which is that state of sin into which we were born. And yet from such depths as those, from such impossibly difficult circumstances as these, from so impregnable and soundly defended a prison as that, we have been sprung. We have been broken out. And that, my friends, in an instant, in a moment of time, without any great noise or clamour, without any force having to be applied, at a word, at less than a word, at one glance from God, we have been delivered immediately. And not only have our chains been broken off, but the doors have been opened to us. And not only have the doors been opened to us, but we have been led away down the street. And not only have we been led away down the street, but we have been set upon that path which leads unto life eternal, and brought securely along it every step of the way, until by grace we are gathered here this evening, can stand at the new high point to which we have reached, and look back all the way in which the Lord our God has led us, and the prison is almost vanished in the distance. This is the magnitude of the deliverance that we have experienced. And my friends, it is such a miracle. It is almost too good to be true. We need to realize this. Let us never become so accustomed to speaking of salvation. Let us never become so familiar with the saving work of God that we have experienced, that we lose the sense of wonder at it, the sense of astonishment which it deserves. My friends, it is the greatest work of God. It is the most impossible, seemingly impossible thing to accomplish. And yet God has done it. And he has done it not once, but over and over again for every one of his own redeemed people. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. The first verse begins with a when, the second with a then. That is to say, God takes the prerogative. God in his omniscience, God with whom all time and history, all past, present and future is already settled, reaches that when in our experience, and he acts. Then the consequence, the reaction, is ours. Firstly God, secondly us. When the Lord, then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Laughter is not often spoken of in Scripture, and indeed in many instances when it is used, it is in a negative connection or with pejorative connotations, speaking of mockery or derision or scorn. But here is one of those few occasions when it is used in a positive sense. Then was our mouth filled with laughter. What exactly does this mean? What is the sense of it? Let us not imagine that it is a raucous amusement the sort of laughter that might be accompanied by comedy or jest. It is something much deeper, it is something much purer than that. There is perhaps connected with it a certain sense, as was with Sarah of old. You remember how God spoke to her of that which he would do, that miracle which he would accomplish in the life of herself and Abraham with the gift of a son born by natural and biological means, even though they were long past the age for children. And she at first laughed in incredulity and in disbelief that God could possibly accomplish such a thing. And yet we know how when that son was born, he was named for that very reaction, Isaac. Because God did that which previously seemed laughably impossible, which the flesh could not imagine ever being accomplished, which human reason would always deny, and logic and rational thinking of men would always pronounce against. My friends, salvation, the recovery of every lost sinner, is a thing so impossibly great that human nature would laugh it almost to scorn. But we laugh in astonishment and amazement and joy that God can and does and will accomplish so great a deliverance. If we seek to analyze laughter, then we will surely conclude that it is almost an involuntary and spontaneous response or expression of joy in the heart. That is to say, there is such a state of rejoicing and delight within that it must find some outward expression and demonstration, which it does in laughter. And that is the sense which is contained here also. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, say the scriptures in another place. That is to say, when we realize and understand what God has done for us, the emotions which that provokes, the sentiments which arise within our hearts upon properly comprehending that, must produce a reaction, must invoke expression, must be spoken of, must be verbally rejoiced in. And indeed, one very particular way in which we might do that is here described. Our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. With singing. Now, my friends, let us, in conclusion this evening, remind ourselves of the vital place within our Christian worship and testimony that the sung praise of God must hold. It is the reaction of joy. It is the expression of people who rejoice in their God and his works. We find that the history of redemption and God's dealings with people begins and ends in song. We are given the record of the deliverance of his people in Egypt, that most remarkable practical demonstration of salvation and the turning again of captivity. And there, with that release accomplished, with that escape made good, we read that the people stood upon the farther banks of the Red Sea, and they sang a song of joy and rejoicing unto God there. And at the very opposite end of Scripture, in the concluding words of Revelation and in the concluding scenes of time and history, John glimpses the glorified, completed hosts of God above, standing on the farther banks of the greatest judgment of all, the judgment of the last day. And we are told that they sing a new song. We are told that they sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. My friends, given the vital place then, which the sung praise of God evidently is to hold, how necessary a thing it is that we do in this life and during our earthly pilgrimage that which it will be our joy and pleasure to do eternally above. Let us not forget, as we continue to make this study, that we are looking here not simply at prose, not simply at text upon a page, but at the songs of degrees. And indeed, as we continue to make progress in our Christian lives, might such songs as these be continually ours as we seek it for the glory of God. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn 498 follows that same course which we have in our considerations this evening, speaking of the deliverance from captivity wrought for us by Christ. Oh, for this love, let rocks and hills their lasting silence break, and all harmonious human tongues the Saviour's praises speak. The hymn 498. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.